in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 68, and you'll find it on page 703 in the Bibles. And when we've read this, Carl is going to come and open the passage for us. Matthew 26, verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?"
Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, please would you illuminate your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Spirit so brightly today that we may see you very clearly. Amen. Has anyone here ever been called up for jury duty? Quite a few. Wow. Well, I'd like you to imagine that today you've been called up for jury duty. And I thought what we could do is go back in time, so to speak, in our minds, and to relive the story as far as we are able. What we have here is a courtroom trial between the teachers of the law, led by Caiaphas, the high priest, and Jesus, who'd recently been arrested after his betrayal by Judas. And there are several clues in the way that Matthew gives his account to us that he would like us to be in the courtroom, almost as if to suck us into that courtroom along with Jesus in order to make our own minds up. Verse 66, if you glance down at that, where it says, "What do you think?" is a question which we shall have to answer. Now, I don't know if you know, but there are two trials in Matthew's account. There's the religious trial, which is our passage, and then there's the ceremonial trial before the Romans coming up with Pontius Pilate. And what I didn't realize until recently is just how tight the timing is between the two trials, and therefore this trial is extremely rushed. Let me try and explain. Right, cast your minds back. We're in Jerusalem. It's now Thursday night. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will be on the cross. Over the last couple of years, the temperature between Jesus and the religious leaders have been steadily rising. It started off with Jesus' observations that they didn't actually keep the law, but invented their own laws, which just burdened everybody. And over time, the arguments between the two were escalating. But as long as Jesus stayed up north in Galilee, it didn't get hotter than gas mark 4. But around a week ago, Jesus came down south, went to Jerusalem as a king, riding on a donkey, and cleared the temple of all the people who were gambling and traded there. And this really hit the religious leaders hard, because the temple was at the center of their way of life. Back then, if you wanted forgiveness, you would go to the temple, and through animal sacrifice and so on, you could claim it. So clearing the temple jolted the religious leaders into action, and they hatched a plan to kill Jesus. But the timing of this is tight. Now, they themselves admitted that it wouldn't be a smart move to try and kill him during the upcoming feast. Jerusalem would have swelled with visitors, and if a riot broke out, it could get nasty. In any case, it was plain illegal to put someone to death on the Saturday, that's the Sabbath, and the last thing they want to have to do is wait until the Sunday or the Monday. I mean, he might have slipped away by then, and that gift that Judas has given them, sealed with a kiss, might just evaporate. So let's get it clear. To put anyone to death publicly would require the Romans to grant permission. Their courts, of course, take time to operate, which would mean getting Jesus through the Jewish court on the Thursday night into the Roman one by Friday morning at the absolute latest. That's less than 12 hours away. They're really going to have to move fast. And so what happens is one of the most rushed and botched trials in Jewish history. For example, just a couple of observations about our trial. Normally, a trial takes place in the temple court, where it's open and transparent. This one seems to take place in the private house of Caiaphas the high priest. Nowhere in the trial is Jesus offered any kind of legal aid or defense. And normally, a case of this magnitude, where somebody's fighting for their life, would take a couple of days to allow a reasonable and thoughtful decision to be made. This one is pushed through in a few short hours. Normally, trials take place in the daytime. You want it to be open. This one takes place probably in the dead of night. And in verse 59, we discover the reason why. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. You clearly get the impression that the Sanhedrin were already convinced of Jesus' guilt and were simply going through the motions of giving him a trial rather than giving him any kind of fair result. But finally, verse 61, something does come along with teeth. And two come forward and declare, verse 61, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, coming along with two witnesses gives the charge legal clout. And it's about the temple, right? So we know that that's already a bone of contention. But technically, even this charge is unfair because the temple that Jesus had actually been referring to was not the building, but his body when he spoke those words. But of course, if you're trying to get someone and you're convinced they're guilty already, you'll find the evidence in whatever form it takes, whether it exists or not. Now, the striking thing is that all of this merits only one response from Jesus, which is verse 63, and that is silence. And not getting the answer which the high priest needs to clinch this case, you can imagine his blood pressure goes up a notch, and probably he screamed out, verse 63, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes or no? Just give us a simple answer. Are you the Christ? Yes or no? Well, that's the gist of his question and the starting point of our time together this afternoon. Now, remember, Matthew, he wants us in court to try and feel it for ourselves. It's a bit like being called up for jury duty. And in this case, everyone has an opinion. Verse 56, just before our passage, see that at the end of verse 56? Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. That's their opinion. Things aren't going too well for their leader, so they've run off. Peter, lovable Peter, he's a bit different. He's got a bit more sticking power about him. Just before our passage, he was a bit like Zorro of the ancient world. He chopped off the ear of a man who tried to arrest Jesus. And in verse 58, he pops up again there. See that? Peter followed at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest, and he sits down to see what the outcome will be. So Peter's there, but he doesn't seem so sure anymore. He's sort of following at a distance now. And in the next passage, the one after our section, he actually denies his Lord three times when a servant girl doesn't even threaten him, this servant girl. She just says, "Surely you knew him." And Peter's confidence is wrecked at that point. He just falls apart and denies Jesus outright. Well, not just him, but others have got their opinions too. Caiaphas, verse 65, he's certainly a man with an opinion. Blasphemy, that's what we're talking about here. It's a clear case of blasphemy. Sad, isn't it? The high priest could probably trace his ancestry back to Aaron, and yet when the Christ pops up, he wants to murder him. Then in verse 66, coldly, he asks everyone else, "What do you think? What's your opinion?" And the teachers of the law reply chillingly, "He's worthy of death." That's their opinion. Everyone has an opinion in this case. Don't you find in the world today that everyone has an opinion about Jesus, from the office colleague who can't stop using his name as a swear word, to the man on the street who thinks he was a good man, to the BBC documentary who says he was at least as influential as Gandhi? Everyone has an opinion about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? Do you think he's the Christ? Well, if in your mind you're thinking, yes, that's why we dragged ourselves out of the sunshine to come to church. Well, Peter believed that Jesus was the Christ. In Matthew 16:16, no need to turn to it, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You can't get clearer than that. And yet, just after our passage, Peter's jumping ship. So what was going on there in his mind? Why the change of heart? Could it be that everyone in the account has a distorted view about what it means to be the Christ? In the small minds of the teachers of the law, to be the Christ would have meant to be on side with them, to vote for what they voted for, and to toe the party line. And so when someone came along who spoke out against them, well, obviously what that meant was he could not possibly be the Christ, because if he was the Christ, he would be agreeing with them. Now, Peter, of course, doesn't fall into that category. He's much more on side. For him, Jesus was the new leader, perhaps someone who'd rejuvenate the stale hypocrisy of the teachers of the law. But what would happen if Jesus was humiliated by the teachers of the law and then executed by them? Well, it's not hard to see how the dream has turned into a nightmare. And the best thing to do is to jump ship fast before everyone else gets taken down with it. But the thing is, all of these strange perceptions going on here today in our passage are caused by a view of Jesus which is just far too small. So here's the point for today, the main point today. Jesus is the Christ, but what a Christ he is. And to see the full impact of that, let's go to his response in verse 64. So let's get the question clear in verse 63. The question is, tell us if you are the Christ. Are you the Christ? Verse 63. What's the answer in verse 64? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see what he says? Verse 63, what's the question? Are you the Christ? Verse 64, what's the answer? Yes, but. Yes, but. And do you notice something else is going on there in verse 64? Verse 63 says, are you the Christ? And the answer in verse 64 is, effectively, yes, I am the Son of Man, which was not what he was asked. Why change the titles? See that? It's a very deliberate change of titles. But this is at the very heart of everything in the passage. It's not as if he's saying something trivial, as though he was going, yes, I am the Christ, and by the way, I'm quite good at making lasagna as well, as though it's a little trivial thing on top. That title, Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite description for himself. And here it is particularly striking, because Jesus was specifically asked if he was the Christ. So our eye is drawn to the title Son of Man because it sticks out. And that title came from Daniel chapter 7, which we had read. Now the situation in Daniel is this. Judah, that's southern Israel, had been captured by the Babylonians and taken into exile. The year is about 600 BC. And Daniel is with them. And God gives Daniel the most incredible, vivid dreams. And in Daniel's dreams, he sees that many superpowers will be ruling the world. And in his dreams, each superpower is like a terrifying beast. And it's got the sort of the head of a lion with sharp teeth. And it's got the claws of a bear and the body of a leopard and the wings of an eagle and so on. So for God's people who are in Babylon, who are hoping that world oppression would end soon, the message is very clear. It won't. It won't. After the Babylonians come the Persians, after the Persians come the Greeks, and after the Greeks come the Romans. But here's the point. After all of that, Daniel sees a wonderful image of the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father, handing all authority and glory and sovereign power to a figure called the Son of Man, who sets up an everlasting kingdom of great power. And the point of the title Son of Man is that he is not a mere beast. He's a man who is with the Ancient of Days, a kind of God-man, if you like, who will live and rule forever. Now, for those of you who came to Mike's Lent course, you'll know that in the last session, we saw that being made as a man or a woman, being made as a person, means being made in God's image. And that means being made to rule. You see, the point is, you don't put beasts in parliament. You put them in a zoo. A lion couldn't run England. It'd be an absolute mess if a lion tried to, stand up in parliament and try and run things. It would be crazy. Sure, the beasts are scary, and they spit and they snarl, but they're just beasts. But Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the ruler which God the Father has given all authority to so that he may reign forever. And one day he will come back, riding on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is the Christ, but what a Christ he is. His definition of himself far exceeds their small, tainted view, which is why he just had to let the title go. He had to let it drop. It had become polluted with their definition, which was far too small, far too tribal. Imagine one day you decide that you want to go abroad on holiday, and you decide that you're going to travel deep into the jungle somewhere. And you travel into the jungle and you come across a tribe there which has never had any contact with the outside world. And somehow you learn to communicate with them. And you're talking with them and you're trying to explain to them about the President of the United States of America. And after you've given your explanation, they turn around and they say, this president guy, see, he's like a leader of another tribe? And you're saying, well, sort of, but no, not really, actually. I mean, you'd have a real job on your hands explaining that this guy's got technology and armies and economies and millions of people under his control. How would you get that across? Tribal leader just doesn't quite hit the mark when you're talking about the President of America. Well, likewise, Caiaphas's understanding of Christ is a fraction of the size it ought to have been. It is far too small. He's not a chieftain. He's the cosmic king. And even the biggest authority they had to compare with him back then, which was the Roman Empire, even that was tiny compared to Jesus' rule and authority, a mere snarling beast, to use Daniel's imagery. See what verse 64 does? It spins things round. Is Caiaphas really judging Jesus? Or is Jesus judging Caiaphas? It seems to me it's that way round. It's as if Jesus is saying, I'm standing here before you today as an innocent man in this kangaroo court going through all of this because it is an essential part of my Father's plan to rescue you all. And it was predicted a long time ago by the prophets. But one day you will be standing before me And it won't be in a kangaroo court. It'll be in front of a heavenly throne, and the outcome will have eternal implications for you. And because they cannot see that in Jesus, it provokes even more anger in them. And those last terrible verses of degradation take place, which are almost too painful to read. Verse 67. They spat in our Lord's face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Ironically, by the way, he was prophesying right there because it was predicted in Isaiah that the Christ would be treated in such a way. So he was actually prophesying right away. The suffering and degradation do not disqualify him from being the Christ. They ID him as being the Christ. Effectively, those last two verses are like a big green light for Peter and for us that we've got the right man. He really was the Christ. And if Peter had seen this, maybe he would have acted differently. If he'd really grasped that Jesus was the Christ, and this Christ was an enormous figure, far bigger than anyone could have imagined, perhaps he would have been more confident. See, the thing is, at no point was Jesus out of control during the trial. I mean, just glance back at verse 53, for example, just before our passage. It says there, verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" I mean, that's 72,000 angels. That would sort the problem out, wouldn't it? It's as if he could press that big red nuke button whenever he wanted to, and that would end it. But he didn't. He went through it because he loves you. See, the cross is right at the center of everything in the Bible, and Jesus has to die if God's wrath is to be diverted and we are to be accepted. He is the king who must suffer and die, but he does not stay dead, but returns in power. And if Peter had seen this, if there was a place for fretting at all, then Peter would not have been fretting for himself anymore. He certainly wouldn't have been fretting for Jesus, who was in control of the situation. But if there was a place for fretting, then perhaps he should be fretting for the high priest, for Caiaphas. Poor Caiaphas, about to be swept away in the judgment, and he can't even see it coming. Well, what about us today? How does this apply to us? What can we take away from this? Here's an example. About 10 years ago, a few of us from England went out to see, have a friend in North India. He works as a Christian pastor out there. And he was very keen that we meet one of his co-workers. His co-worker was a man, he'd grown up in a remote village, quite a cut-off type of a village. He was raised as a Hindu, but one day he travelled to his local big city, which is Lucknow in the central north, and wonderfully he'd heard the gospel. And right there he'd been converted, he became a Christian. And it made an enormous difference to him. For the first time, he knew that his sins were forgiven. He was able to relate to God. He noticed a warm, brotherly love with other Christians, a quality of relationship he said he just hadn't experienced before. And he noticed how well they treated the women in their congregation, which was a pleasant surprise for him. For that man, it was the best news in the world, and rightly so. So naively, he assumed that if he went back to his village and told everyone that he'd become a Christian and told them all about Jesus, they also would be pleased and become Christians. And the friend we'd gone out to see, he said, "I just want you to meet this guy. Just meet him and pray with him." And we said, "Sure, we're happy to do that." So we met him, and we were expecting a prayer meeting. And one of the first things he did was to pull his trousers down. It was quite an unusual way to start a prayer meeting, looking back. And then we saw why. He had 3 bullet holes going up his right leg. You see, what had happened was that the village he'd went back to, it was poor, but they'd got some money together, they bought a pistol, and they shot him 3 times as he was running away. They were so cross with him that he'd become a Christian. But here's the thing, what really impressed me was just how calm he was about it. I mean, on the day, I bet he was shaken up. And the bullet holes were real, I saw them. But when we spoke to him, sort of a month or two later, he was calm. And he had a quiet self-assurance that was deeply impressive and very moving. And what was at the center of his confidence was a very clear vision of who Jesus was. He knew exactly who his Lord was. And there does seem to be this connection between boldness for Christ and clarity about Christ. That's not to say, of course, that simply knowing about Jesus automatically makes us bold and courageous, but it's hard to be bold in the Lord if we don't know who he is. And probably the most convincing example of this is Peter himself. Mercifully, this is not the last we see of Peter. 50 days later, at Pentecost, the Spirit came upon him, and he was given great clarity about his Lord. Here are some of the first words that he spoke on that day. "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." See, it's almost as if he's preaching verse 64. There is no doubt in his mind who Jesus is anymore. And what you see next in Acts is a much more mature and confident Peter. He doesn't revert back to the swashbuckling guy with a sword, but instead he has a calm conviction which is virtually unshakable. And from then on, he reaches out to people who haven't heard the good news. He is so confident in his own future, he feels free to take a chance in the present and reach out to others. Don't you find that when an opportunity arises to speak about Jesus with someone who doesn't believe, be it at work or down the pub with some friends, there's certainly a little voice that goes on in my head, and that voice is sort of saying things like this. What are they thinking of me at the moment? Is this sounding weird? Is it coming across weirdly? Are Ben and Catherine laughing at me right now, inwardly? Does this gospel thing about Jesus, does it sound ridiculous? That's the sort of tape playing in my mind. But if we think back to the passage and the way that everything spun around there in verse 64, what really matters in life is not what people think about us. What really matters is what Jesus thinks about them. That's the verdict which will matter. That's what will decide their future. And not wishing to be rude about our friends, but their opinion doesn't really count for much in the long run, just as ours doesn't. But the verdict of the Son of Man does count because of who he is, just as the Queen's opinion matters more than us because of who she is. And the more secure we can become as a church, who know that we have the best inheritance that anyone could possibly give us, given by somebody who's got vast strength, the freer we will feel to reach out and love others. We'll be freed up from that inward-looking mindset, which is only concerned about self, and with hearts that are kind of spun around there, we'll have an outward-looking mindset which cares about Jesus' opinion on other people. His verdict is what matters in the long run. Our concern for them ought to be, where does this person stand before Jesus right now? If Jesus came back tonight riding on the clouds of heaven, how would it be for Ben and Catherine? Do you think they'd make it? Probably not, if their comments have anything to go by down the pub last week. Probably not. I mustn't give up on them. It may be that you're at the stage where you don't feel comfortable having that kind of conversation with someone yet. Well, a good place to start is to ask the Son of Man for courage and to pray for your friends that opportunities may arise and that they might know our wonderful Christ. We need hearts that have been spun around by Jesus. And for that, we need to see Jesus as Matthew presents him, rather than as we imagine him. I don't know about you, but my vision of Jesus deflates during the week. It starts off big on Sunday, but by Saturday it's grown quite small. And we need to keep refreshing that vision and make sure it is accurate with the real figure. It's not about, of course, beating ourselves up and telling ourselves that we must try harder with our friends. But it starts with our vision of Christ, having hearts that are gripped by how awesome he is. Why don't we pray that some of those things rub off onto us? Heavenly Father, your Son is bigger than we could have imagined. He is far bigger, and this is great news for us. We pray, Lord, that as we live our lives, we will do so in confidence and security, knowing that we are safe because of his verdict on us. We pray, Father, that in time that would transform us to feel confident in reaching out to others. Amen.
You've been very easy on Carl today. Only three questions. Carl, first one says, thank you, Carl. You referred to Peter being transformed by the Holy Spirit in Acts. Why are we not transformed in the same way to share our faith with friends, neighbours, colleagues?
In terms of revelation, I think we are. But of course, Peter was special because he was an apostle. And part of it is a gifting thing. People will have different gifts. But what we're called to be is witnesses. And you can be a witness by proclaiming the gospel from the rooftops, or you can be a witness by just living a Christian life at work in a way which attracts people's questions. I mean, it will depend upon your context, your gifts, and everything else. But I think we have the ability to see Jesus as clearly as Peter did.
Thank you. Do we sometimes get worried that we don't have all the answers, do you think, for complicated questions?
Well, I do. One helpful thing I heard is that, of course, we're in an ongoing process, aren't we? As time goes by, we'll know more about the gospel and those little tricky questions as time goes by. I think one of the most helpful things I heard is that if you really do get caught by a very nasty question, you need to know that somebody knows the answer. And I know that sounds like a cop-out, but as long as you know that there is somebody who is working on it and knows the answer, you can then follow it up in weeks to come. And I found that helpful. I got asked a question this morning, which was about Nisan 15 and the Jewish calendar and all those types of things. I didn't know the answer, but I knew that Don Carson had done some work on it and he was able to do that. So it's of knowing that somebody knows and then knowing where to go next. And if you're in a church like this, you can always ask one of the staff. They can help.
Isn't there also, if I may, a sense in which if we know the Lord Jesus, that's the important thing? So if someone asks us a difficult question, we can say, I don't know, but this I do know. Because don't we need to keep bringing back people back to the Lord Jesus? They'll try and send us off on all sorts of distractions. We need to keep bringing them back to the Lord Jesus.
That sounds like very good advice.
Okay, thank you. Second question. What is Jesus' verdict for Christians not bold enough to share the gospel?
Huh. Well, I'm a bit torn in that answer. I mean, of course, there is that verse which says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the angels and so on. So we have to bear that in mind. But again, God is fair, isn't he? I mean, if you've just become a Christian and then someone asks you a question you don't know the answer to and you're massively intimidated, I get the impression that the judgment's not going to be harsh or unfair. And we're saved by grace. We're saved by his blood. That's what gets us in. We're not in on the quality of our answers or the strength of our evangelism, right? That would be works. So we're saved by grace and we have to hold on to that. Having said that, of course, the outworking of that grace will be, yeah, I'll take a chance. I mean, I've got to remember I'm paid to work, not to evangelize. But over my lunch break, I guess it's fair game. I might have a go, you know, strike up a conversation, see if it goes anywhere. I guess it's the two holding in together. But the most important thing is we're saved by grace, not by the quality of our answers or whether we're preaching away.
Thank you, Carl. After that long silence, I thought you were going to say, I don't know, but this I know. Last question. How do we get and maintain a big enough view of who Christ is?
Right, this one I do know. By constantly interacting with the text. It's his word which fuels our image of Jesus. So Of course, Jesus himself does not change. He is up in heaven ruling. It's our image in our head which deflates as time goes by. But by interacting with the Word regularly, coming to church regularly and having times on ourselves in the Bible, our image of him will be refreshed and we're constantly reminded, oh yes, he's bigger than we thought he was. The world will present to you a tiny Jesus, the baby in the manger, his death upon the cross where he's quite weak. The reality, of course, is that although those things are true, he is this glorious reigning Christ who is enormous. He is a colossus up in heaven. And we have to keep on reminding ourselves of that.
Okay. Thank you very much, Carl.